Now, we have been studying through Romans, through the book of Romans, and in particular, we are here in Romans chapter 5, and we began that last week, and we're finishing off verses 1 through 5, and the best I could describe it is this is about the benefits of justification by faith. Chapter 4 had been dealing with this idea of what it means that faith, that Abraham was justified in the Old Testament, that it was counted to him as righteous because he believed, because of his faith. And that comes on the heels of what we are given to us in some of the strongest terminology in Scripture in Romans chapter 3 about how every human being by nature and by energy and by effort and commitment and devotion begins opposed to God and deserving of his divine wrath. And so by the time we start to speak of sin in Romans 3, we talk of faith, and now faith is the vehicle through which God rescues us from our sin, not because our faith is stronger than other people's faith, but because we choose to lean in on him and on his grace. Then we get here to to chapter 5, and in the opening verses, it establishes this concept that having been justified by faith, and I'll just read it to you, starting at verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, before I pray, I just want you guys to take in the wonder of what the Word of God would teach us this morning and last week. That it's not just that God has rescued us from our sin, meaning that he has canceled our debt, done something that I guess we could put in the category of he has done something that is negative towards him, right? That he has done something that was necessary for us. But then it's more than that. We don't have just the payment of our sins and that's it. We don't just have the cancellation of debt. We don't just have somebody calling and say, hey, listen, you know, your mortgage, someone's paid for it, so you're good and clean. No, we have more than that. We have then peace with God. Not just that our sins are not counted against us, but God actually lives with us and abides with us and is glad for our presence as we are glad for his. And we stand in grace. That was our second point last week, right? Verse 2 says, into this grace in which we stand, meaning that we have a standing, we have a permanence, we have a reason to pretend, to believe that we can stand before the living God and deserve to be in his presence. Not because we have done it, but because the righteousness of Christ covers us. So that we stand before the presence of an almighty and all holy God in righteousness based on his grace. Then we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of glory, and we'll say more about that because that's the segue that'll get us to this last part that we'll put our emphasis on this morning, verses 3 to 5. We rejoice in the hope of glory and rejoice in suffering. Sorry, I was supposed to go through all this. We have peace with God. We said that. Stand in grace. Rejoice in the hope of glory. And today, we rejoice in suffering. Well, let's open our time in a word of prayer, and let's dive into the scriptures this morning. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you this morning, even as our hearts have been meditating upon the gift of Jesus Christ, his birth, and what hope that brings into a fallen world and to a fallen soul, Lord, I pray for each soul that is here, that I imagine some are here, Lord, because they're supposed to be here. Some are here because they have to be here. But I believe so many are here because they want to be here. Not because of a certain person preaching, not because of a certain individuals and the way that they lead song or sing glorious songs unto the Lord, but because we get to participate together, to stand together in worship, in adoration, and in thanksgiving for God who is willing to save sinners like us. So as we look to the scriptures this morning, we ask for your enablement that your Holy Spirit open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to understand the scriptures, to drink them in, and to appreciate the benefits we have by our salvation, so that we might not oversimplify, Lord, our lives into thinking that everything should be good, but that we should recognize that everything is good, ultimately and foundationally and gloriously, because you are the God of all things and you know what you're doing. So we trust in you. Help us to trust in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we were singing, I was thinking about one of these classes that I took at in my undergraduate years at UCLA. And it was one of those wonderful classes that I needed to get units in, especially in the arts. So I took like an introduction to jazz or music or pop music or something. But I remember this one thing. I don't remember a lot of stuff that I took for all the, you know, the fluffy classes I took. I don't remember the steps for the Dance of Japan class. I was, you'd giggle, but I was taught by the last dance master of Japan. So I'm a disciple of the last dance. This guy might be the last master of the dances of Japan. Well, anyway, I forget all of those things, but I do remember in music theory this particular experience that kind of taught me something that I never really realized, and that was about major and minor chords, right? If you look up, and I did because I thought that would be kind of interesting to hear. If you look up what the difference between a major and minor chord is, this is what you might find in one of these musician websites. The difference between major and minor chords is this. A major chord consists of a first, third, and fifth degree of a major scale, while a minor chord is made from the first, flatted third, and fifth degrees of a major scale. So the only difference is the third degree. See, that does nothing for you, right? unless you are working on a master's degree or a PhD in musical theory, you probably just heard that and it sounded like third degree, right? That's all you heard. That's all I hear. But the beauty of it was that this particular teacher instructed us and kind of educated us on what a minor chord is, or the difference between a minor and major chord, using an old Turtle song. So Happy Together. Do you guys know that song? Imagine me and you. I do. I think about you day and night. It's in the minor chord. That's only right because you feel something about it. It doesn't sound right, right? So happy together. Then you get to the chorus. I can't see me. That's a major chord. I don't know what it is, but right, every human being gets it. There's something different about that. You go from something that feels a little bit heavy, that feels a little bit like emotional, that feels and connects to you as a human being, as you're experiencing something that's auditory. It's a minor key, right? Do 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 do. Right? You feel like there's something that is kind of underneath that, under the emotional to that, and then you get to the major key, and it says bump bump bump, and you just feel like it's a lot. Our tendency is to oversimplify our Christian lives to think that we are supposed to live exclusively in the major key. That our Christian lives should sound like bump, 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 bump. It's not. The evidence that it's not is all over the pages of Scripture. In particular, here in Romans chapter 5, and then again in James chapter 1, and I could probably point to several other places. I think the ambition of God for us to learn today is to hear spiritually that our lives are tuned in or are best appreciated or established by faith, and part of its benefit and part of the benefit that will flow through us will come to us through minor chords. To those things that, if you looked at it, sound and feel a little bit off. Sound and feel a little bit heavier. Sound and feel like, man, is this what the experience of our Christian life was supposed to be? And the answer is yes, but much more. The point of a minor chord is not to leave us there. The point of the negative part or the difficult part of the grand epic journey is not to leave us there in the depths of despair. But it is the rescue that is to come. The major chord sounds big and sounds significant specifically because the minor chord prepared us for it. And it's a weird way to look at it, but my point is that I think Scripture would break us of the oversimplification of our lives to think that sorrow, difficulty, right, pain is no longer supposed to be the Christian experience. That's not accurate. In this life, the struggles that you have, the challenges that you face, the sorrows that unfold in the course of your life, the struggle of emotional difficulties, all these things that you will actually face is part of what God uses to mature us as a Christian. In a particular address to collegians, I like these lines. John Piper, Pastor John Piper gave this caution to these young men and women who are about to start at a Bible college. He said, "I would caution you, if you are at the level of maturity in your Christian experience, where the idea of sorrow in a Christian's life sounds like meaningless double talk, you need to put your hand over your mouth and walk with Jesus and his word for a few more years until you have grown up into this experience." He says, we don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. When we think the Bible is emotionally contradictory, it is probably because of our own emotional immaturity in Christ. All of this is to set us up for what is to come in terms of this fourth point about our rejoicing in suffering, because the point is this. Is there a possibility that Christians can actually find boasting or rejoicing in the midst of struggle, trial, tribulation, and difficulty? Well, there must be, because we're actually commanded, encouraged, right? We are directed to aim our intention and our devotion, our thoughts and our affections towards the things of Christ in the midst. Not because we have avoided, but through and in the midst of the difficulties of this life. And we'll describe that in a second. But this is our fourth major point in verses 1 through 5. But it takes up, I think, a good particular portion of this passage, in that it goes from verses 3 all the way to verse 5. It reads this way: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So we begin with this journey in kind of delving into the difficulties of this Christian life and asking ourselves, now what does this mean and how is this possible? It seems emotionally contradictory to say that we are supposed to rejoice, but we're supposed to rejoice when we're suffering. That doesn't naturally connect to us, right? I fall down, I break my knee, I don't kind of go, "Ha ha ha, that was exactly what I was hoping for," right? No, it hurts. You might cry, you know, you might bawl over, right? There's a natural emotional, I think, connectedness with suffering that we all get. So how is a Christian supposed to rejoice in the midst of that? And I hope to try to unpack some of that in what Scripture has to say today. And it begins with the idea of the boasting in hope as well as the boasting in suffering. That first phrase in verse 3, that's where we start. It says, "not only that." So it draws us back to something else. So what is this "not only that"? It's the previous statement, right? The previous statement about rejoicing. It begins in verse 2. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So see, that's the more natural thing. We rejoice in the hope of what is to come. So the idea here seems to be, right, that first part, that first phrase in verse 3, not only that, is it's piggybacking on what has been said in verse 2. That we are rejoicing naturally in the hope of God's glory that is to be revealed. A couple things we want to say real quickly about that, and I think we mentioned it last week as well. But number one, the word for rejoicing here that is used there in verse 2 and then here in verse 3, the word for rejoicing is not our more typical, the more common New Testament word, kairos, for rejoicing. It's not just, you know, just have joy or speak joyfully about something. This is a word that in its negative connotation is often used for boasting. And depending on how it's used, in fact, it is used more often in the New Testament in a negative sense of the pride of sinners who are boasting in their pride, boasting that they know something when they don't, boasting about their capacities and their abilities and the fact that they oppose God, boasting in anything and everything except for the Lord. And in a couple of cases, it is translated boasting, but boasting in the Lord, that we are not to boast in ourselves, but we are to boast in God and what He has done for us. So it is a word for rejoicing, but we should take it almost as exaltation, a speaking out, an emotional kind of outpouring of gladness, but that has more to do with that we take pride in something. We glory in something, right? We look at something. It demands immediately that you wonder what that object of your boasting is. It's like pointing, you know? If I go, wow, like you would naturally go, well, what's he pointing at? Well, that's what this boasting is. If you boast, it's not supposed to just be in the ethereal. I just boast. Like I breathe. Right? No, this is aimed at something. It's aimed, in verse 2, it's aimed at the hope of God's glory. And I don't need to mention to you again and again that hope in the scriptures is not just wishful thinking. It is always grounded in something. It is grounded in God's word and His promises. It's grounded in what He says He has accomplished and what will be accomplished for believers unto eternity. And so hope in the scriptures is always aimed and directed with clarity so that it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just me welling up kind of positive attitudes and hoping that by my wishing something would come to fruition. It's almost the opposite of that. It's hoping in something that is solid and certain and absolute. It's me, right? Being a time traveler and going back right before the big game and telling you this is how the game is going to play out. We're going to go down. We're going to go down big. It's going to be rough. But don't worry. We're going to come back. Right? In fact, right around the third quarter, that's when the comeback will start just rolling. It's going to be nuts. And people are going to be going crazy. You'll be so glad that you're here and watching that. Even if someone told us that, even if we believe that person came from the future, there is still the experience of walking through that, right? Of trusting that these words are true, and then getting to the point where you're 17 points down, 30, 50, 64, whatever it is, and going, man, I think we're going to lose. And then we start to come back. We start to come back. And then thinking, okay, maybe there is something to this. Maybe the promise is real. That's the kind of hoping we're talking about. We're not talking about hoping in just kind of anything ethereal. We're hoping specifically in a God that has revealed Himself in Scripture. And He was not only revealed Himself, but revealed what He intends for humanity to be. To be perfected, meaning complete, without sin. To enjoy God forever, meaning that we won't be disappointed. We won't be just scurrying around as servants in the eternity to come. That we will reign with Him, that we are glad for Him, that we are overflowing with joy, worship, love, and everything that is here, the best of this life, will not compare to the life that is to come. That's the certainty, and so when Scripture talks about hope, that's a certain hope that we look forward to. So it makes sense, verse 2, that we should rejoice in that. What doesn't make sense to us is that in this life, verse 3 says, not only that, not only do we rejoice in that certain hope of God's glory to come. And here's the second part, right? We rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. The term for suffering here is not a light term. You know, I've been giving you examples of, you know, kind of bad things, etc. But this is a term that is not used lightly. It's the word that is often translated in the New Testament, tribulation. It would be kind of like saying, oh, you know, it's a difference between an ouchie. You know, oh man, I got an ouchie, right? Because, you know, we don't describe like, you know, oh, I got, you know, cut open and my innards are hanging out. Oh, I got an ouchie, right? Like, ouchie usually means like, this is not life-threatening. Tribulation usually is. It's in that category. It underlines something that is so significant that it could squeeze and extract your life from you. The word really has this underlying meaning of pressure. And if used in a literal sense, is how you squeeze olives in a press to extract its oil. I mean, you know, you like squeeze it down. I'm trying to give you a vision. I have no idea how to press all this, you know. You know, I could, might as well just do this. Like, I don't know. But whatever they do to extract oil from olives, it's an immense amount of force and pressure slowly pressing down, and that's how it's extracted out. Well, if you think of that literal word for pressing down is the word that the New Testament chooses to talk about this kind of suffering. And so when Paul comes here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he tells us, right, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we say, yes, we get that, the major chord. That's what we're looking forward to. He says, not only that, verse 3, but we also rejoice in the minor chord. And by minor chord, we mean the pressing down of ourselves so that it feels like our life force is literally being squeezed out. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That seems to be a promise, right, in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, he tells them very clearly that in this world you will have tribulation. Same term. You are going to be pressed on, pressed in, and you will be squeezed. And it sounds so wrong to us, right? It seems so strange to us. Especially in 21st century America, right, where we find our freedoms to religion and religious expression to be fairly open, seems to be kind of getting fuzzy at the edges lately. But nevertheless, right, the idea that the New Testament would teach us that this is a normal experience of the Christian life seems odd and weird to us. But as F.F. Bruce reminds us, he says, if it seems strange to us, let us remind ourselves that this is the New Testament norm. New converts, he reminds us, were warned that the kingdom of God could not be entered except through many tribulations. That's in Acts 14:22. And when tribulation came their way, as it regularly did, they could not complain that they had not been prepared for it. But suffering was not only regarded as an inevitable feature of the Christian lot, it was looked upon as a token of true Christianity, as a sign that God counted those who endured it worthy of his kingdom. You can find that in places like 2 Thessalonians 1:5, and I just read for you 2 Timothy 3:12. See, we think of trouble as evil, as tribulation, those things, afflictions might be another term. It's a strong term, and we think of those things as being something that we're supposed to be rescued from. But I think the scriptures will make it clear that this is the normal pattern of your Christian experience. Christian, if you're sitting in this room and you can honestly say that, man, I'm not going through anything terrible right now. Well, we say, I rejoice with those that rejoice. But soon in a time, we're going to talk and I will weep with you that weep. Because this is the natural pattern of our Christian walk. This is one of the main means by which God sanctifies and matures us. And we are to rejoice and be glad in it. Not because we're so glad to suffer. We are not. But because we believe that God is doing something. That he's orchestrating the entire symphony. And that it's not just all major chords, but the minor chords that are built in and harmonized in that will make like the excellent and final product that God is trying to display through and in our lives. Let's do a couple other passages. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12, Jesus says, blessed are you, sounds like the good part, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus there in Matthew 5 says, not only should you be glad and rejoice, right, when people revile you because of the name of Jesus Christ, but he says, let's look back. And we find that the prophets, the men that stood before, right, evil kings and wicked people and said, thus saith the Lord, they were similarly persecuted. You're in that category. This seems to be the norm for those that will walk closely with their God and serve him well. Luke 6:22-23. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. You guys get a theme here? The scriptures are painting for us, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory to be revealed, but we also rejoice in the fact that we go through this difficult stuff right here, right now. And if you count the stories of all of the men of faith in the Old Testament, you see that they all went through those difficult, trying times. It is a pattern, not a problem. It is the normal pattern that is intended for you to walk through in this life, not something that needs to be avoided, removed, or taken out of the way for you to be happy enough to glorify the living God. We are to endure. We are to proceed. We are to walk through every difficulty, believing that God is still God. Listen, I get it when we look at verse 3, and it says that we rejoice in our sufferings. That doesn't sound right. But maybe if I change rejoice into another word, what if I say we worship in the midst of our sufferings? All of a sudden that sounds exactly right, doesn't it? We don't worship just because we feel good. We don't worship only when good things happen to us. Lord, you brought this good thing into my life, so you know I'm going to praise you today. But I'm warning you, next week, man, if you don't come through, I may not worship. Now, we know what worship is. It is the exaltation of God for who He is. It is a lessening of ourselves and the glorifying of Him. And that happens regardless of our circumstance. In joyful circumstance, we gather together and we worship the Lord and we praise Him for Christmas. In difficult circumstance, we gather together, we sing some hymns. And we say goodbye to those that we love. In tragedy, in struggle, in sorrow, in heartbreak, we are still commanded to worship, and we get that. And the idea of rejoicing is not that different. I think what is hard for us is we think of the emotional things like rejoicing as being completely uncontrolled. I believe it's partly ingrained into us by the way that we think of stuff, the way that we assign blame to other things. The way that, you know, like, you know, in second hour, we've been going through good and angry, right? It is easy for me to recognize that one of the things I naturally do is think that anger is something outside of myself. Like, oh, that made me angry. You made me angry. That stupid driver made me angry. Like, that stupid driver always makes me angry, right? That guy is stupid and he is driver. And unfortunately, he's here, right? Like, we think it's the outside of ourselves when in fact, it is actually us. Right? It is inside of ourselves. And in that same way, it is not about saying that our emotions control us. Or there's no way for us to control our emotions. It's so difficult for me to get a hold of how I feel, etc. The scripture isn't saying, figure out how you emote. It's saying, figure out how to set your attitude. Go to the house of the Lord and rejoice. Even if the Lord has taken your child. That's David, right? Go to the courts of Pharaoh and tell him that he is opposed to the living God, even if he threatens your life and the life of your family. That's Moses. We can go on and on and on, and at the risk of personal safety, life, and all sorts of security, you go and do what is right because you set your heart in that direction. Let the natural emotions, the emotiveness, how you feel, the tingliness of it, let that come. That is the tail end of the direction, the intention, and the heart focus that you have placed before you. Husbands, if you are waiting around to fix your marriage by feeling more in love with your wife, that's going to take a long time. Not because your wife is terrible, but because that's what we are if we think that we just got to muster some kind of, you know, ethereal emotion like chasing the wind. Like, women, if you are waiting to make that relationship right, like you're waiting until you emotionally feel good about that person, that you love with affection that person, that would just kind of somehow change in you with no other influence or decision on your part, God bless you, but that is going to be a long ride and an unhappy one. See, the point is that the scripture call us to rejoice. The scriptures call us to choose to put in front of us and before us in our actions, in our decisions, right? to commit ourselves, to devote ourselves to the pursuit of rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, to worshiping, even in the midst of difficulties, to saying that this is hard, this causes anxiety and fear and trepidation. We get that. We're human. That's why we come to each other, we confess sins, we hold hands and we pray, because we get that. We weep together and we hurt together and we become anxious together, but when we take it to the Lord, when we choose to go to Him, when we lean in on Him, then we learn to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. This isn't Joker laughing at terrible situations. This is not insanity. This is us knowing that something deeper, a hope that is promised, cannot fail us. That's why we can call ourselves to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Not because the suffering is not real. No, the suffering is real. But how much more should cause us to look to the God who has promised an eternity where all of that suffering, all the struggle, and all that will be put away once and for all. Gary and I had a chance to be at ETS. We ran into it. One of our old professors is a good friend. He lost his wife earlier this year, and I forget the exact name of the disease that she had, but it was about 6 months from diagnosis to death. And so just to see him, you know, we just trying to encourage him, let him know we've been thinking and praying for him, etc. And you could tell the pain was still raw to him, but, you know, we're just talking about the glory of what is to come, of our reunions there, of the fact that she no longer suffers, and that we too, having walked through the shadow of death in this life, we will join her. And that in eternity future, we will all be glad together. There is both the suffering now and the hope of the glory to come there. There is a cause for rejoicing even as the tears are flowing. That is the Christian experience. And if you can't embrace that, if you're looking for something that feels more like everything is good all the time, go watch a game show or something. I don't know. Go find something else to do. But you're not looking for the Christian life. The Christian life, like the life of Christ, the God that we're named after, is paid with sorrow and difficulty, but with the joy and gladness that is so secure that we can face it all and come out on the other side glad, victorious. And not because we have so much strength, but because we lean on the God who does. So that's the description of rejoicing in our suffering. But let me say more. We boast in our hope, because hope can't fail. And we boast in the midst of our suffering. But here's the second point. Look at this pattern that Paul writes down for us, in case we're not certain what this looks like. In case we're thinking to ourselves, wait, why would we do that? Why would we rejoice in suffering? That doesn't seem like what I signed up for, which that might be true for us in this room. But let's be clear, at least in the New Testament age, in the early church age, when persecution was natural for every Christian, that's exactly what they signed up for. They knew exactly what it meant that they were going to be baptized publicly. They knew what they were signing up for completely. And in the midst of that, Paul reminds them, we rejoice in our suffering, and they might go, of course we do. And he goes, but let's talk about specifics. Let's talk about why. And he gives a few. This is the pattern that we follow. Because suffering, first of all, because suffering produces endurance. Because suffering produces endurance. As I said, this is a pattern, not a problem to be avoided, right? But if it's a pattern, if it's a race, it's a fixed way that God has for us, then this becomes the norm. Then this is the means of our sanctification, of our emotional and spiritual growth. Then this is the path that we should naturally look to take. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. He doesn't just say suffering produces endurance. There's a key word there. He says knowing that suffering produces endurance. So let's start with that. The idea is that they come in and they embrace the truth that surrounds the things that they are going through. In other words, this isn't a game of just, you know, you just do the best you can. You just hunker down or you just get as much power as you can inside yourself. No, there's a knowledge to it. There's a commitment to it. There's an informed sense of why we are willing to go through what we go through. Because we know something. We know that the hope of glory is certain. We know that eternity to come is for sure. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that no matter what we have to face in this life, eternally speaking, we are okay. So knowing this, right? Knowing all of these things, Paul adds in this, that we should know it has been taught to us that it is practical knowledge from the scriptures that suffering produces endurance. He's not saying that we know this because this is instinct. He's saying that this is spoken of in the scriptures very clearly and we believe it wholeheartedly. But what is it that we know about this? About suffering, about tribulation? About the very hard things that we go through? But tribulation produces endurance. And endurance is the ability to abide under an immense weight or pressure. It's the ability to withstand hardship or adversity. If we could put it in a simple word, we would say it's strength. But not the strength to go pick up some heavy object, you know? This is the abiding strength. This is the enduring strength. This is the strength that can bear the weight and the burdens of the difficulties of this life. Instead of life leaving us frustrated, broken, fearful, and disappointed, walking by faith means that we find an avenue of growing stronger. That's what we call endurance. Tribulation is necessary for us to increase in our strength. That's true physically, right? You ever hear the adage, no pain, no gain? If you guys have ever done any, you know, working out with like weights and stuff, you guys know exactly what that means. Your muscles actually have to tear a little bit and then they rebuild to become stronger and bigger. Tear, rebuild, tear, rebuild. What an odd way for God to make us. He could have made us as human beings, right? People that we just eat a lot and we just get crazy buff. I don't know why God did that. That would be the greatest blessing to me, right? Just eat a lot and then you become crazy strong. I'd be the Incredible Hulk right now, right? I'd be like, amen. But that's not the way that God has designed us physically. It's not the way that He's designed us spiritually or emotionally. Every area that you might find concern that you are not strong in, you realize it takes some amount of pain for you to become stronger in it, right? You say, well, relationally, emotionally, yeah, I have a hard time. I realize I'm immature and I have a hard time dealing with people, especially when things go kind of... It's going to take some pain, bro. Let's speak in wisdom. It's going to take some amount of endurance and some amount of tribulation for us to build up this endurance, this strength, so that you become stronger in that. See, this is what we mean. The key word here is endurance. But what we mean by that is this abiding strength to bear every burden with an abiding power that will not buckle under the weight of painful disappointment and heartaches. Is that something that you envy? Is that something that you would desire? It is literally baked into your Christian life if you turn to God by faith. And I'm talking about turning to God by faith, not just in the beginning, so that when you are converted, you are trusting Him, but I mean throughout the entire process. The degree to which you will lean in on what God says, like Abraham, and take Him at His word, believe what is to come, and believe that the most important things in your life are to pursue Him and His kingdom, to that degree, we grow in this abiding strength that makes us able to buckle under the weight of the most difficult of circumstances. Face whatever painful circumstances by faith, right? This isn't just asking for just random goodness to fall into our laps. This is a particular faith. And we said all along, faith is always aimed at something. It has a clear object. Abraham, he looked at God. He heard God and he took Him at His word. So much so that he was willing to go through the process of killing his own son. The one son that had been waiting like decades to finally have. Because he believed God's promise according to Hebrews 11. He knew that God couldn't lie. And so even if he killed this boy, then God could raise him from the dead and maybe turn him into 100 Isaacs, right? God could do whatever He wanted to. That's why He was walking through that process in Genesis 22. Instead of giving in to bitterness, anxiety, fear, we can be tempered like steel. To temper steel or to make something stronger usually takes a fiery ordeal. James chapter 1 has a similar idea. And you can turn there or you can just listen to me read it because I just want you to catch, right, some of the similarities. James 1, starting verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," synonym to endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But listen to verse 5, and I think that's what's helpful to us in James 1. if any of you lacks wisdom, and I think it's in the context of I'm suffering and I'm trying to trust the Lord, but man, I lack wisdom, Lord. I don't get what's going on and how to take this. If any of you lacks wisdom, he said in James 1:5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And here's the part, verse 6, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I know that last part we just read is a condemnation on those that doubt. But catch that first part, right? If any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of your struggles and tribulations, go to God and ask. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. So when we say that we're to walk by faith in the midst of our trials, that when we are suffering, that suffering will produce endurance, we are trusting in the Word of God concerning that. When James is talking about a similar thing, he is saying, and you're thinking, man, why is all this stuff happening? I don't have wisdom, Lord, to be able to receive it. It's hard for me. He says, go and ask the Lord for that wisdom, and he'll give it to you generously and without reproach. And ask in faith. And faith in what? And the fact that that's the kind of God we worship, a God who is generous to all without reproach, a God that naturally and graciously and gladly gives what we need. You see how faith, I mean, this entire section began with verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, here are the benefits. We have peace with God, right? We have access. We stand in His grace. We rejoice in the hope that is to come. But not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And you say, well, how is that possible? But by faith, we trust in what God has said about Himself. So we're all in. We trust what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that there is no temptation that has overtaken us, but that is common. Other human beings have gone through similar stuff. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We won't fail. Not because we're so strong, but because God is. And there's a difference between we won't fail and we will escape every difficulty, right? We will escape, but not necessarily because we live. We might die. But not necessarily because we rescue that person, or that person never gets sick again, but they may. Not because, I will never be fired from my job. You might. Not because I will never face financial ruin. It might happen. I mean, all these things are potential, but the fact is that God holds us. We stand in His grace. We're established by our trust in Him, so that suffering, right, can produce an endurance that is powerful enough to bear the burdens of this life. Well, if we follow this pattern, this chain, we go from suffering for the sake of endurance, and then endurance for the sake of character. So we're abiding under the weight of the difficulties of this life, right? The tribulations that are sent our way. And as we do that, and we walk by faith, and we trust Him, and we take Him at His word, we believe that none of these things can compare to the glory that is to be revealed. And because we believe that, we are growing stronger. What does that do and change in us? Well, endurance produces character. The key word here is that word that we're translating, character. It's a word that means to be tested, to be proven. This is the word that we might translate tried and true. And so some modern translations, I think, well, and I think they do this well, they will translate that word, not just character, but they'll translate it in two words, proven character. That's the emphasis of that word. The idea is that it's not just character, right? Guy's kind of noble. It is that he is the kind of character that has been refined through fire. That's what you do with metal. I know most of you guys play Minecraft. I don't know if you guys play Minecraft. I know that you mine in Minecraft, and that's why I call it Minecraft, right? But you mine stuff up. Like, I don't know what metal, actually. I know you mine diamonds, which is weird. But anyway, like you mine other stuff, right? Some metallurgical thing. Steel, iron, or something, right? So you get iron. So how do you get iron, like that you could shape into a chain or into a bar or into a sword or whatever you need? You burn it, right? You melt it. I mean, you literally heat it to the point that that metal gets to its melting point and becomes liquid metal. And then all the impurities, because of the heat of it, come toward the top. That's what we call the dross. And then you skim that stuff off. And over time, as it keeps heating and you're skimming stuff off, it becomes more and more. The term is actually refined. And we use that term refined for so many things that we try to make better, cleaner, purer, more capable. That's what this word means. Endurance produces a refinement, a testing, right? It produces, and the emphasis is on the result. It tests it out, it tries it out, it trues it out to the point that the result is that it is not just stronger, but has an integrity and an authenticity to it. If I could refine it into one word, it is that word, authenticity. It's to say that by tribulation and fiery ordeals, God has this pattern for us in this life, that we'll go stronger, to bear up, right, with greater capacity against the difficulties of this life. And the net result is that we become tested, proven in terms of our character. We become authentic. When you go through tribulation and faith, through testing, it perseveres. And what you get is this wonderful sense of authenticity. You feel like your faith is real. I mean, it's been tested. It stood the test. You persevered. Therefore, whatever else you might say about your Christian life, your hope, your faith in God, it has been demonstrated, at least to some degree, as being absolutely authentic. What else demonstrates the authenticity of your faith? Anyone could say, I believe, if it cost them nothing. It is the authentic that will believe when it cost them everything. See, it is faith under fire that results in proven character or assurance. It gives us the authenticity of our adoption as His children, of our status as being one of His, of our capacity to do good despite the bad that is done against us, of the capacity of us to walk in righteousness and represent the name of Christ when people are acting wickedly to us. Our ability, our authenticity, our capacity to honor and glorify God. Because He is what matters. Endurance produces that kind of character, that kind of authenticity to our faith. There's another one. Character then. All right? Character produces hope. So this is a chain, right? We start with rejoice in your suffering. Why? Because suffering, if you walk by faith, produces endurance, the strength. And the strength to bear up under the weight of difficulties and tribulation, trial and pain produces for us a trued out character and authenticity to our faith. And that authentic faith, that character that has been proven, produces hope. It almost comes back full circle, doesn't it? We get back to this idea of hope. The refined, pure character tends to confirm and strengthen our hope for the glory of God. In other words, it's the authenticity of our faith, the proven quality of our lives that gives us greater conviction and assurance and expectation that we will see the Lord face to face one day. It is through it is not through the blessings of this life. It's not because God gave you a great job, a wonderful spouse, beautiful kids, a dog or two, or whatever else you want to throw into the mix, right? It's not because God blessed you so much that you can be absolutely certain that of the hope that is to be revealed. No, that authenticity, that certainty, that is better refined and proven through the oven, right? Through the fire, through the refiner's fire, to know that you have been through tremendous struggle, difficulty, pain, and hurdles. And maybe sometimes you feel like you barely crawl through, but in the end, you are convinced of one thing. All I knew was that I could take God at His word, and that even if He didn't deliver me, He would let me die, but He would still bring me home. What a tremendous, tremendous blessing that is. So that character then produces for us hope. If faith is choosing to trust God, then hope is the spiritual anticipation of what is to come. It's not just about our personal blessing. What is God going to do for me? But it's about the joyful looking forward to something, someone that is to come with confidence towards its fulfillment. The point is this, is to become the kind of people that are a forward-looking people. Don't underestimate the power of hope. It is life-giving or is life-sucking. You guys remember in Pilgrim's Progress? One of my favorite parts of that. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, that is worth a read. Maybe we'll do that in Flocks again. That's such a good read. But it's John Bunyan's brilliance in trying to explain out all the difficulties that we face in our pilgrim's journey from the point of conversion to the point that we go to be in glory. All the different things that we face as Christians. And he uses it, it's a pure allegory. Everyone's name means exactly what their name. And along the way, Pilgrim, yes, that's his name. His name is Pilgrim. So what do you think he does? He pilgrims. He goes from one place to he's going to the promised land, to the celestial city. And as he does, he meets a few friends. One of the friends he meets is a guy, his name is Hopeful. So what do you think Hopeful is like? All scared and timid? No, he is scared and timid, but he's always hopeful. He is the expression, the personalized expression, the personification of what it means to have hope. And there's this particular part that I cherish so much. It's when they go off the way. Right? They get off the course. They don't walk along the way that God has chosen for them, and they take a byway. You should never take a byway on your Christian journey. They do, and they end up at Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle has this effect on people of this great giant that grabs people up, throws them in the dungeon, and beats them near to death. You know what the giant's name is? Despair. You love the brilliance of John Bunyan? You know who John Bunyan was? Because you might think, oh, this guy's so literarily genius, and he is. He was a tinker. And that doesn't mean he's like, oh, give me that. Right? What it means is that you take your old pots and pans to him, and you give him a nickel, and he pounds it out and makes it all even again. He goes town to town and fixes your pots and pans, and literally is one of the poorest occupations that you could possibly be. This guy was uneducated. As far as we know, he learned to read somewhere, right? He has nothing that would be helpful to him, and he's writing Pilgrim's Progress and so many of the things that he wrote while he's in jail, and his kids would come visit him through the bars. This is John Bunyan, and he's saying this is what it's like to be next to Hopeful in the dungeon of Doubting Castle under the oppression of Giant Despair, and he describes Giant Despair perfectly. The giant shows up and beats them. There's no meaning to it. There's no purpose to it. There's no explanation. He just beats them until they're almost to the point of dying. But before he leaves, he tells them, you should just kill yourself. Just kill yourself and be done with it. And he leaves. Comes back the next day, he starts beating them again, right? Almost to the point of death. There's no explanation. Why are you doing this? Well, why are you keeping us here? And he doesn't even talk to them. He just said, you should just kill yourself. And then he leaves. Christian is on the point where he does give in to the will of Giant Despair. He's willing to take his life. Hopeful never is, right? And Hopeful is the one to remind him that we have a greater thing that we're going to. And all of a sudden, dumb pilgrim, because he's like us, he's stupid, he like sits there and goes, wait a minute, I have keys. And he pulls out some key that he remembers that God had given, and he unlocks the door and they escape. And I'm like, man, that could have been helpful like 2-3 beatings earlier, right? What is wrong with you? But that is exactly us. Sitting in the dungeon of giant despair, beaten down to the point that we would honestly say out loud, maybe I'd rather be dead, and not recognizing the hope that is right here beside us, aiming us to the celestial city that is to come. Isn't that remarkable that we are that way? See, Scripture is here describing for us this pattern. Why would we boast in suffering? It doesn't make sense. Because in this life, we suffer, but that suffering has a purpose. And I don't know what other purpose it has, but for the individual, it produces in us an abiding strength, endurance. And that enduring strength, that abiding strength, that endurance, produces in us a character that has been tested and proven. And we ourselves grow in the confidence the authenticity of our own faith. And as we grow in that confidence, that authenticity, that strength to bear under much, we realize what it results in is a deepening of the hope that is to come. And so that we are clear, Paul caps it off with his final statement in verse 5. It is a hope of God's love. He says this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope never shams us. Lately, I've been getting all kinds of like these, you know, phishing emails. Some of them look really good. Like I get this one that's, you know, it looks like it's from Apple, and it says, hey, you need to reset your Apple ID, you know. I was like, oh, I got to reset my Apple ID. And then as I click and I look and I see like the web page coming up, it's like, Apple, you know, and you're like, I'm pretty sure Apple goes by Apple.com. You know, there's something not quite right. Like there's so many reasons for us to be shamed. There's so many things that we can hope in and they come not to be fruition. You know, oh, I'm going to get a good job. How am I going to do that? I'm going to go to this good college. Is that guaranteed? Of course that's not guaranteed. I have friends who have gone to excellent colleges who are crazy smart. They're not doing what they studied to do, right? Oh man, if I do this, then God will give me this. If I do this, I'll get a girlfriend. If I do this, that guy will marry me. If I do this, we'll have kids that are obedient, that are born Christians, right? If we do these things, all these things will follow. Man, that is not the gospel. That's the prosperity gospel. That's let's make a deal. That's falsehood. That's the opposite of what we want. God is not our Santa Claus. In fact, there isn't a Santa Claus. Just saying, I probably... Talk to your parents. Talk to your parents if you... Yeah? So sorry to drop that on you, right? But hope in Christ, hope in God through Christ does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is a confirmation internally to say that you already know that this is true. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into your hearts and has sealed you, right? You already know this is true because of the death of Jesus Christ that has purchased you. So I'd run it through this way. I'd say that this is what God means by this. Hope never fails us. Because of God's love poured out into us through this Holy Spirit, it looks like this. It looks like one is unconditional and powerful. His love for us is unconditional and powerful. He loves us as only God can through the sacrifice of His Son despite ourselves. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We did it. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment of wrath for our sins. Unconditional, powerful, His love. Secondly, it is abundant and it's personal. His love has been poured out into our hearts. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. What's the manner of the love of God? What is it like? That we should be called His children. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. And we're not just called children of God, but we actually are children of God. And it says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. This is the kind of love that God has for us. Abundant, rich, and personal. He pours His love out into you, into us. Third, it's supernatural. And it's absolutely certain. The last part is through the Holy Spirit. It's talking about how the Holy Spirit seals us in this love. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so again, hope, glory, that is to come, guaranteed through the Holy Spirit's abiding, supernaturally and certain. But all of that, as a demonstration of God's love, He's saying, hope in Christ never fails. That's why you should turn to Him. That's why you should turn to Him for salvation. That's why you should turn to Him when you're having difficulty. That's why you should always turn to Him and believe in Him, because He is dependable. He cannot fail because He cannot lie. And if He has promised it, then He'll make it come to fruition. This is one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. And it starts off with one of the strangest things in all of Scripture, that we should rejoice, right, in our suffering. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope is the kind of hope in Scripture that can never fail us, because it is attached to God's love poured out through Christ and sealed by His Holy Spirit to each one of us. Let's stand. I will close us in final benedictions because we're running late. Let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. Even when it feels hard to praise You, Lord, I imagine that every Christian that has been a Christian for any length of time knows exactly what those words are. That it's not always easy to look to You and to believe that You are absolutely good and powerful. But it's not because we don't have reason to believe it. It's just that our suffering feels so strong. Lord, in those moments, help our unbelief, because that is unbelief. Help us to recognize that the lack of joy, the lack of endurance, the lack of character, all that flows from a character of unbelief. But that if we would take You at Your word, that we could still worship in the midst of our tears. That we could still rejoice while we weep. That we could still find strength and value and purpose in the person of Jesus Christ and want to live for His glory, even when our world seems to be falling apart. That we never will ever despair to the point of hopelessness, because You abide with us and Your word never fails. So, Lord, teach us to trust in You, to honor You, and especially as Christmas time approaches, to honor the Son, the gift of life You've given us through Him. We thank You and You praise You in Jesus' name.